It's Monday morning, and it's time for another Panic Podcast. Wherever your place in the world is, welcome to my place here in extreme Southwest Virginia, nestled in the Appalachian Mountains. We're glad you're with us this morning, this Monday morning, this beginning of the new week. The weekend is over. It's time to get back to real life. How many of you had a good weekend? We had an outstanding weekend here. It was a taste of summer. I think we were 80 degrees over the weekend. I mean, it was just really, really nice. And it was nice to get outside. And no, I did not pull any weeds this weekend. Your prayers have been answered. And my leprosy-like affliction on my arms and my legs has all but vanished. So I thank you for your prayers, and I thank the Lord that that sumac finally left. That's just that's a miserable thing if any of you have ever had that before. So thank you for your prayers. I appreciate it. It was a good weekend, and it's funny, you know, how weather works. And of course, being a Canadian, I'm an American citizen now, but I was born in Canada, and Canadians, you know, we talk about the weather all the time because there's just so much of it in Canada. And it's funny how the weather works here in the mountains of Southwest Virginia. We April is an odd kind of month. April showers bring May flowers. That's what it says. But most of the time here, April is actually almost a summer-like month. And May is just miserable, and it just rains and rains and rains. But this year, April, my goodness, this has been the grayest month in the 20 years that I have lived in Southwest Virginia. I mean, it has rained constantly. I've never lived anywhere where it has rained like it has here. And Friday, I think the high was 45. Which is weird because earlier in the week it was 75, and Friday it's 45, and Saturday it was 77, and then 80 degrees on Sunday. I mean, it's Southwest Virginia is just it's the land of extremes, but the color is gray most of the time in the springtime here. We have, the rain has just been remarkable. But I have a good friend. I have a good friend who, Barbara Willis, and she's probably listening to this, and she's probably going to send me a really angry email, but she always says that every time it rains, of course I complain because I hate the rain, love the sunshine, hate the rain, and you know, she would say things like, well, you know, obviously we need it, and of course, you know, I've got, like, my basement is flooding because it's raining, nobody needs that much rain. But that's Barbara's thing. Somebody needs it. Well, we are looking at Job. We're up to the fifth study in our book of Job, and we're going to get to the climax of the book by the time you get to Job chapter 38. And as you can see, we've skipped the majority of chapters in the book of Job because they just wear you out. And I encourage you to read them, by the way. The intervening chapters, where, you know, there are three cycles of speeches, where Job's three miserable comforters, his three friends, they drone on and on and on, talking about things they know nothing about. It's really frustrating. And Job, of course, he starts to lose it, and he. You just want Job to stand up, you know, and say, enough with the babbling, you guys, just shut up. But he doesn't do it. He allows his three friends to yammer on and on and on. And he himself yammers on and on and on, you know, digging the pit of self-misery deeper and deeper and deeper. And there's a fourth friend shows up, some little jerk by the name of Elihu, who's as bad as the three older friends are, and he yammers on, and it just wears you out emotionally. It wears you out by the time you get to the point where mercifully God finally steps up and starts talking. Boy, it gets harder and harder to read Job's complaints and his friends' advice and observations the further on you get into the book of Job. And it was out of love that God intervened on behalf of Job and spoke to him. In all seriousness, Job never, ever lost faith. But he did slip pretty deep, as I say, into the pit of despair and misery. And this God could not condone. Job never, ever cursed God, as Satan wanted him to do and was sure that he would do. He never did that. But Job got pretty emotionally distraught, and God, he couldn't put up with that. And at the height of Job's pain, both physical pain and emotional pain and confusion, the Lord interrupts the proceedings to respond directly to Job in great mercy and grace, but not sympathy. God is not sympathetic toward Job, but he is full of grace and full of mercy. Sympathy is actually a terrible, terrible thing. Empathy is good, but sympathy is awful. If you, if your child scrapes his knee and is crying, and you show him all kinds of sympathy, well, guess what happens? The kid cries louder and longer. Empathy is good, but sympathy is not good. And when God's speeches in the last few chapters of the book of Job really take us by surprise. When we approach a hurting person, the first thing that we want to do is to express sympathy and understanding. But God has almost nothing to say. He has nothing to say about Job's suffering. God has nothing to say about justice or sin or punishment. In fact, God doesn't really address anything Job wanted him to, and which is probably a good thing, though. In chapter 31, look at chapter 31 of the book of Job, verse 35. I mean, Job literally unloads on God. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me! I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Lord have mercy. Job should have been very grateful that God all but ignores his silliness. And that verse, verse 35 of chapter 31, is absolutely ridiculous. But at the same time, Job is positively mesmerized by God's words. And that suggests that God's words to Job somehow answered every question and met every doubt he may have had. So Job chapter 38, 1 to 33, God speaks to Job from out of the whirlwind. And so God arrives and his voice thunders from the storm. And that's actually a fairly common occurrence in the Old Testament. And here it's very suggestive of the moment of creation. The God of creation has entered creation to speak to one of his creation. Job 38, verses 2 and 3. Boy, I love this. I just love the last few chapters of the book of Job. All of it is just, it's like pure gold. I wish we could look at every single verse, but we can't because we just don't have the time. But Job 38, verses 2 and 3. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Well, you never want God to say that to you, ever. God's opening statement to Job is actually a question. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" For chapter after chapter after chapter, Job did what God had just accused him of, obscuring his plans with ignorant words. Don't think for a moment that God doesn't hear and pay attention to what is said about him. Even your careless words, he notes. And Job's words about God were indeed careless, and they caused confusion among those who might have heard them. It's a serious thing to talk about God in the wrong way. Job had made God's purposes in the world obscure by his careless words. Among other things, Job claimed that God acted unjustly in the affairs of men. That, of course, is absolutely wrong. And to state with certainty that it's a fact is sinful. It grossly misrepresents God to others. It demeans God's character, and God has just called Job out for that. And then God's conversation with Job takes a most surprising turn. Instead of raking Job over the coals, as you think he's going to do, God takes him back in time as far as possible to the days of creation. Look at verse 4, Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. For many, many chapters, Job was babbling on and on about God as if he knew it all, when the truth was the man knew nothing at all. God's questions to Job point to two shortcomings every human being has. First of all, knowledge. Our knowledge is very, very limited. It's always humorous to watch documentaries, for example, about dinosaurs. Invariably, the scientist speaks with certainty about these animals that supposedly existed millions of years ago, as if he knows all about them and seen them, what they ate, how they were born, how they died, and so on. Of course, it's all based on conjecture, based on sometimes a single bone, but you'd never know from listening to him. And that's how Job was talking about God. Thinking you know all about the one who created all there is absolute lunacy. It's crazy to think that your puny mind and that my puny sinful mind could know even a 1/100th of all there is to know about God. It's crazy, craziness. And the second thing God's question reveals is the very transitory nature of human existence. We're not here, then we are here, and then we're gone. But God is always. Did you ever stop and think about that? God is always. There never was a time in the history of the world when God was not. Human beings come and go. Empires rise and fall with amazing predictability. God's always here. He's never gone. Therefore, our perspective on things is very, very limited. Job 38, verses 6 and 7. On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Job was a man who suffered greatly for being a righteous man. And he was not a dumb man. So God begins to reason with Job by taking him back to the very beginning, when he was planning and then creating the material universe. The book of Job, in all likelihood, was written before any other word of Scripture had been written. So these verses are the very first evidence that God is the creator. The Apostle Paul, in explaining how God deals with sinful man, also goes back to the very beginning. Listen to Romans 8, verses 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Really, in matters of faith, always go back to creation. If a person has problems with how the universe was created, then he's got problems with God. As a matter of fact, believing that the universe exploded into being, that a divine being is not responsible for its creation, is a fairly recent way of thinking. For almost all of man's existence, he has believed that God or gods, with small g's, created all there is. And that's what Paul taught the Romans. He continues, Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, for although they knew God, They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. See, God has always been communicating to us through his creation. All of creation points to a creator. It's not that you can be saved by appreciating nature or something like that. That's not what I mean, and that's not what Paul means. Creation points to a creator. And the fact that man can't see that is evidence of his sinful nature and how sin has darkened his mind and blinded him to supernatural reality. All of creation, looking up at the stars at night, looking at the constellations through a telescope, looking at great vistas of nature, human beings should be able to look at things like that and conclude there is a creator. But he is so sinful, human beings are so sinful, that instead of acknowledging a creator made all of this, they invent preposterous theories that they claim to be factual about how everything came into being. That's essentially what Paul is telling the Romans here. God told Job that when he was creating the material universe, I love this, the angels shouted for joy. Can you imagine that? Joy and happiness surround God. Think about this, Ephesians 1:3, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That verse, Ephesians 1:3, tells us two important things about happiness. Blessed means happy. This verse tells us that God is happy. And it also tells us that he makes us happy in Christ with happiness from the heavenly places. God is happy, and he wants you to be happy, so he gives you heavenly happiness. And if you're a Christian today and you aren't happy, it's because you've chosen not to be. Job 38, verses 12 and 13. God continues, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Oh, I love those verses. God not only created all there is, he sustains it in ways that you and I cannot comprehend. Day and night were God's ideas in the first place, and he causes them to happen. Listen to these selected verses here from Job 38, the rest of the chapter. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? Verse 25, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? Verse 26, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert? 27, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Verse 29, from whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? Verse 30, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Oh, those verses are so beautiful. And they tell us something that the present generation of human beings desperately need to know, especially young people. It is God who works the weather, not man. The absolute arrogance of modern man has never been more obvious than the so-called climate change controversy. And Christians who actually think man is capable of changing his climate have not read their Bibles. Job tells us that it is God, not man. It is God, not man, who changes the weather. And someone needs to give that little Swedish girl a Bible so she can stop embarrassing herself. God is in control. In chapter 39, God continues to challenge Job's wisdom. God is the God of the weather. He's also the God of nature. Things happen today because God makes them happen. We've been brainwashed into thinking or to believing that things happen in nature because of mere animal instinct or because of the so-called laws of nature. But the fact is, without God, nature would be chaotic or dead. Without God, there would be no seasons, no rain, no storms, just a cold, dead, dark universe. Paul, no intellectual lightweight, understood this. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Listen to this. For in him, for in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whew. The fact that so many people today, Christians included, laugh at those kinds of verses shows how secularized society has become. For most of man's time on earth, man never questioned the supernatural element in creation and nature. And this is the gist of God's conversation with Job. Look at Job 39, verses 19, 26, and 27. God says, "Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high?" As you read through God's speeches, you realize that Job believed the silliness that modern man does. In other words, the people of Job's day, like our day, have something in common. We've all tried to explain away things we don't understand without taking God into consideration. We train animals without giving a thought to God's involvement in it. If we train a bird to fly at our command, it's because God allowed it to happen. The second verse of chapter 40 are words I hope I never hear God speak to me. Job 40, verse 2. "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Ouch. God had shown Job that he is supreme and sovereign over all creation. God is supreme, not man. And as great a man as Job was, and he was great, he was created by God, and God will always be greater than Job and every other man. Many times throughout Job's ramblings, he called out God for ignoring him, or worse, and demanded an audience with God. Now that he has that audience, here's what he says, Job 40, verses 4 and 5. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Yeah, here's the man who slighted God's character in defense of his own. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he said, "As someone has said, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we couldn't stand ourselves." When we get into the presence of God, we will acknowledge that we are vile. We are vile, and we are. The best of us, the best of us is so far away from God and God's ideal. And this is really what Job has done. Look, Job never lost his faith in God, but his experience and conversation with God has shown Job really three valuable things. And you might want to jot these down. Grab a pencil or a pen and turn to a blank page in your Bible. It's not often the preacher asks you to turn to a blank page, is it? And just jot these things. God shows Job three valuable things. And I think they're valuable for you to remember. First of all, God is purposeful in his creation. God is purposeful in his creation. God didn't make things and just leave them alone. He didn't create all there is for no reason or by happenstance or through some kind of big bang. Step by calculated step, God created, carefully assembled, and crafted the material universe. Second, God is pervasive in his control. God is pervasive in his control. The Lord didn't make the puzzle that is creation, pronounce it good, and then simply frame it, hang it up on the wall, and then walk away to the next project. God created the universe, and he, with great skill and care, sustains it. And third, God is personal in his care. God is personal in his care. As God sustains all of creation, he knows all of creation by name personally. And that's the thing that really strikes me about these latter chapters when God speaks. I mean, he calls these animals by name. He knows them. He knows them intimately. Well, why wouldn't he? He created them, right? He created them. From the donkey to the horse to the eagle to Job himself, nothing about any aspect of creation is unknown to the Creator. And Job finally has the correct view of God. And Job's correct view of God answers every question and solves every doubt Job had throughout his terrible experience. For all of Job's personal righteousness and faith, Job really didn't know God at all. Of course, he didn't have a Bible to read and he didn't have a church to attend. But in the end, Job got it. Look at Job 42, verses 1 to 6. I love these verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Whew. Powerful verses. Job was a quick learner. And his heart was right. His heart was right. And Job got what he wanted all along. He got his audience with God. Although what he planned on saying wasn't what he ended up saying. Job was righteous, but he was impotent. He was wise and yet ignorant. Job was able to reduce his friends to utter silence. But before God, he was the silent one. Job needed to learn something from God. And as he did, his healing and his restoration became complete. Theodore Epp once observed, "When God forgives, he at once restores." When God forgives, he at once restores. And that is certainly the case with Job. Job, the perfect man of his time, proved God right and Satan wrong. And God, ever loving and patient, restored Job and then some after the ordeal. Job 42, verses 12 to 17. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. That's an astounding thing. After that terrible physical experience Job went through, he lived another, you know, almost century and a half. And he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. And we come to the end of our very quick survey of the book of Job. I hope you got something out of it. Job is a fascinating book to read. It's a hard book to read. It's when you get like into the middle of it, you're slogging your way through like deep and annoying and repetitive philosophical arguments and theological distortions about God and God's character and things. But, you know, if you can hang tough through all of that and you get to the last couple of chapters when God speaks, it's amazing. When you read those, when you read God's speeches in Job, you forget everything Job's three friends and Elihu said. Because when God speaks, I mean, it erases everything that came before. It erases everything that came before. That's the power of God's word. And I encourage you to read what God said to Job. I mean, the little hairs on the back of your neck will stand up when God speaks to his suffering creation as he speaks to us. I hope you enjoyed our survey of the book of Job. And next Monday, we'll start a new study. I haven't decided what it's going to be yet. I'm still praying about it. I've got two or three bouncing around in my head. But I'll let you know later on in the week in another podcast what it is we'll be looking at next Monday. I know a couple of you have asked when the lockdown is finally over with, and it looks like it's going to be in the not-too-distant future, am I going to keeping up with all of these podcasts? And I probably will not. Not every single day like we're doing now. This actually is a lot of extra work, which I'm only happy to do, As I said when I began these podcasts several weeks ago, it's the Word of God that encourages the best. The Word of God encourages the best. And so, you know, my thinking is if you're at home and lonely and anxious and maybe a little depressed, you know, start studying the Word of God and you're going to be lifted up out of that depression. But once life gets back to normalcy, as we should be praying that it will soon, I don't think I'm going to be able to keep doing it every single day. But I think I'm going to be doing, you know, we're going to keep the video sermons going. Those are pretty well received. And I know that our podcasts have been pretty well received. And we'll probably, I don't know, maybe do one or two. We'll see how the time goes. But we'll definitely keep on doing the podcasts in one form or another. But I don't think every single day. But we'll see what happens. You never know. This is the Lord's ministry. It's not mine. And I just try to be obedient to Him in all things, including this. But look, let's close in prayer, all right? I really hope that you enjoyed the book of Job. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. And we can learn just so much from reading him, reading what he wrote, and especially reading what God said at the end. We just learn so much about ourselves, and we learn so much about God. But let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job, the experiences that he went through, left him a changed man. And certainly that's the effect that your word has on us. It changes us from the inside out, in ways that we never dreamed possible. So we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is intimately involved in his creation in every way. We're so thankful that we're not left to our own devices to figure things out, that you are right there waiting for us to turn to you, waiting to speak to us in words that we can understand so that we can have a better life lived for you. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless everybody who listened to this podcast today. Grant them a good day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody, for listening. It's Monday. Go out and make it a great first day of the week. We'll see you back here in 23 and a half hours. God bless you. See you tomorrow.